Thank you again for having me. I thoroughly enjoy sharing the word with you, and I trust that it'll be a blessing to you all tonight. As we think through just the word tonight, just to prepare you for the reading, you can turn your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Just as we think through just what's going on here, I just want to lay down a few thoughts before we read, just to lay down a bit of the context. We'll be reading from verse 4, but just so you know, one of the key sort of thoughts through chapter 1 is Paul's thanksgiving. And you can see in verse 2, he says, We always thank God for you all, mentioning you in our prayers. And he really expands on that through the chapter. And as we look from verse 4 specifically onwards, he is going to expand on the things that he is grateful for that he finds in the Thessalonian church. And he's going to mention a number of things, and our word tonight will highlight some of those things. But just so you know, in Paul's thanksgiving, he is going to root those things that he is thankful for in their deep conviction of the gospel. And you can see that from verse 4, where he speaks of their deep conviction of the gospel and the message that came to them. And then he is going to elaborate on all the wonderful things that he sees in the Thessalonian church. And he's going to thank the Lord for them. So let's read from verse 4 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and we'll be reading to verse 10. Here is the word of the Lord. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit and with deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord, and in spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with a joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Oh Lord, I sincerely ask again, you just prepare our hearts for this word. Open our hearts to see, to hear, enlighten us. May your Spirit come and please remove any distractions, any hindrances, so that we might truly understand your word, that it might go into the good soil, that it would bear much fruit in our hearts, oh Lord, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. This evening's message, you know, I always do that. We don't have an evening service. So it's always an adjustment. This evening, we need an evening service. So it's good practice for me. This evening, the message is titled The Penetrating Power of the Gospel and Three Results That Come From It. Having the gospel penetrate deeply into our hearts and the results that flow from it. In other words, there are three things from here, not exhaustively. I mean, there are lots of things that flow from the gospel, but three things from this passage that when the gospel penetrates deeply into hearts, they result. And the message is going to discuss some of how these results flow out of our hearts when we press into the gospel. Okay? When we make the effort to intentionally press into the gospel truths. When we let the gospel sink into our lives, and we build our lives upon the foundation of the gospel in an intentional way, these three things we'll see. And I get this from verse 4 and 5 in case you sort of think, well, he's bringing his own word. Where's this in the text? I don't see this. It's right here in verse 4 and 5, okay? Verse 4 and 5 is the basis for this message. Paul says, we know, brothers, you are loved by God. We know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. We know he has chosen you because of how you responded to the message, right? But then he uses this particular word, our gospel came to you not simply with words, but with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. When I think of conviction, when I hear the words conviction, I immediately think of someone who sort of feels the sinfulness of their actions. You know, they say to you, wow, that word was convicting tonight. Oh, I was challenged tonight, you know. Yeah, that's a right way to use the word. But when you look at the Greek, that's not actually the pure sense of deep conviction here. In the Greek, Paul is saying that their deep conviction meant that they were completely certain of the truth of the gospel. Completely certain of the truth of the gospel. They were absolutely sure of its truth, convinced by it at a deep level. The truth gripped their hearts and made changes. Made changes that resulted from them just being absolutely convinced of the gospel truths. So, interestingly, if you just think and reflect on Paul's phrase, deep conviction. If Paul is saying that this church had a deep conviction, a deep certainty of the gospel when they heard it, what he is also saying is that there are people in his ministry, in his preaching all over the place, there were people who heard the gospel who wouldn't have had a deep conviction. He is comparing the Thessalonian church to some other churches that he experienced, and he says, whoa, what I saw in you was different. There was a deep conviction in your church when the gospel message came. It wasn't like maybe when I arrived at the Corinthian church, where they heard the gospel, they believed, they were saved, because you need the faith of a mustard seed to be saved. But it was a bit of a superficial understanding of the gospel. You know, they still dabbled around in the world, and they still had a misunderstanding of the gospel in many ways. And you can see that when you read 1 Corinthians, because there were many sins in the 1 Corinthian church. It was a bit of a superficial level, but he's saying you had a deep conviction. A deep certainty. And we'll see some of those results because of that deep conviction. And if you think about how many places Paul preached, how many people he experienced, he was saying there's something very unique about the way in which they received the message. Paul doesn't use this phrase to describe other churches in the New Testament. Paul sees a fruit in this church, and he knows it comes by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so here really is already a lesson right at the outset of the message this evening, is a lesson that I learned in my journey as a Christian, as I deepened in my relationship with the Lord and as the Lord sanctified me through the Spirit, is a lesson that we all need to actually come to learn, is that in our walk on this Christian journey that we are on, the gospel is not something that you believe, and then it's done with its work, and we can move on as if it's not applicable to our lives anymore. Yeah, you know, it saved me, so now, you know, I'm done with it. It was there to save me. So I needed eternal life, and I believed, and the gospel did the thing that it sort of does, and now I'm done. Right? I'm saved. So I can carry on being a Christian, just doing what Christians do, because the gospel saved me. No. The gospel is something we need each and every day, of each and every hour, of each and every minute. And the New Testament speaks to the Christian, and it says to the Christian, your entire walk throughout your entire life is one in which you will endeavor to more deeply lean into the gospel and all its implications. For the rest of your lives, you will not exhaust the riches of everything that is available for you in the gospel. This is the New Testament message. And what worries me is the general consensus, and at least my experience, is most Christians would say, you know, the gospel is good news for believers, because what it did for them, you know, back then when they became Christians, justification. And some who are a bit more theological, they might even add, well, yeah, it's good then, but it's also good for us when we die, glorification, eternal life. You know, it means something for us then. But very few Christians seem to have a frame of reference specifically as to how the gospel applies to our everyday walk with Christ here and now, how the gospel applies to our growth and our sanctification. There will be crisis moments in your life. You will see sins in your heart that you've never seen before. Recently, you know, for me, you know, we've been married for just over a year, and there were sins in my heart I never knew existed. You know, it happens. as I'm sure you know. There are other crisis moments. You know, there are moments when we just go through severe suffering. You know, you don't get a break. There are moments when we feel helpless. There are seasons of great temptation. And we can, even if we know the gospel, we can instinctively think, well, you know, the gospel saved me. That's what it's supposed to do. But, you know, this crisis, the gospel, I mean, it doesn't speak to it, right? Gospel doesn't apply to this thing I'm feeling. You know, I became a Christian already. I'm a Christian. The gospel doesn't mean anything to what I'm going through right now. And when we respond like that, we have a very one-dimensional definition of what the gospel is. And so instinctively, we run to other things in those moments of crisis, and they let us down. We all have a constant need to press deeper into the gospel, to have it penetrate deeply into our lives with more conviction, with more certainty, to grow in our certainty of the gospel. And often it'll take a crisis moment. It'll take a sin crisis, a trial, to wake you up, to help you to again see and realize just how desperately you are in need of Jesus each and every day. That's how God grows us. That's how God sanctifies us often. And I stumbled across an amazing article written by Bob Coughlin. I'm sure you guys have heard of him. He's a musician and songwriter. He writes some amazing Reformed hymns. And he illustrates how we are all in need of the gospel each and every day of our lives. So Bob writes about how at the age of 39, as an associate pastor, he was suddenly and unexpectedly crippled by depression and anxiety. Something he had never struggled before and could not understand at all. You know, at that point in his life, when this came across his path, he had been a Christian for a considerable part of his life. He was an associate pastor. He had studied the scriptures, and he just thought, you know, this doesn't happen to pastors. This doesn't happen. Why? He even writes, he said, nothing happened. I mean, no unique pressures in my life were, you know, enabling this depression and anxiety. And he writes about this deep, dark pit in which he landed. And then he writes this. I have a few quotes from this article. He says, "In my discouragement, I was tempted to run to something other than God's word and the gospel as my refuge. I started to doubt that hearing the Bible preached on Sundays could do any good. But God's promises remain true no matter how many times we forget or neglect them. Jesus will always be the only Savior who died for my sins to bear my punishment and reconcile me to God. In Him, I am truly forgiven, justified, adopted, and eternally secure in God's love and care. Over 2 years, as I continued to confess my inadequacy with phrases like, 'You are God, I am not,' I saw more clearly how God alone will always be my rock, my steadfast love, my fortress, my stronghold, my deliverer, and my refuge." He writes about how the words of Robert Murray McShane taught his heart, "For every look at self, take 10 looks at Christ, His perfect life, substitutionary sacrifice, and glorious resurrection are never-ending streams of delight, hope, and transformation for the Christian. Your soul will dry out if you go anywhere else." And he says this sort of last little profound sentence. He says, "I've learned that the goal of the battle of the Christian life against emotional turmoil, against sin, against suffering, isn't simply peace. The goal is to know Christ through it." See, the point is, if a 39-year-old solid, you know, biblical, you know, man with character, pastor at the age of 40, if he comes across, you know, a season in his life where he realizes he still needs to press deeper into the gospel to help him deal with the sins of his heart, if he needs deeper conviction to experience the power of the gospel's work in his heart at that stage in his Christian walk, I think it's safe to say that we all need it as well. And so, Here is, that's the foundation for this message, the penetrating power of the gospel. That's the title. And as we look into these verses from verse 6 onwards, we'll see three results of having the gospel penetrate deeply into our lives. And I've put my 3 points into a sentence. Having the gospel penetrate deeply into our lives, the three results are, it makes us resilient, number one, heralds, number two, who are set apart, number three, for the work of God. Having the gospel penetrate more deeply into our lives makes us resilient heralds who are set apart for the work of God. Let's look at resilient. Let's look at how the gospel makes us resilient. Point one. And we're dwelling on verse 6 and verse 7. Resilience. Persecution came, but Christ was worth it. Paul writes to the Thessalonians and he thanks the Lord. He says, you became imitators of us and of the Lord. You welcomed his message amid severe suffering and with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. The first thing we see flowing from the Thessalonians' deep conviction of the gospel is a resilience in the midst of persecution. Paul mentions specifically how they imitated the apostles and Christ. And think firstly with me of Christ. And when Christ entered the world, he came as the ultimate expression of God's word. He was God's word to humanity. He was the message that God wanted to speak into humanity. And at many points, even with Satan coming to Christ in the desert, at many points, Christ was tempted to wander away from that message of the coming kingdom, to repent and believe. But the Lord held fast to that message, even at the cost of his own life. Philippians chapter 2, verse 8, and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by coming obedient to death, even death on a cross. The apostles then took that message, and they had to take that message, and they had to preach that message to the Jews and to the rest of the world. And in doing that, they fully knew that it would cost them their lives, and it did. We always forget, of course, that they too had the thought come across their minds that it would be much easier if I could just, you know, settle down, get married, start a little secret church in a community far away from the hustle and bustle of all the persecution in Jerusalem, away from all the heavy stuff, and I'll do my little Christian thing there. They had that thought cross their minds, but no, they didn't. They did as Jesus told them. They went to the end of the earth to preach the gospel. And no matter how many times they were asked to deny Christ, no matter how many times they were whipped, stoned, imprisoned, they stood resilient, holding on to God's word even unto death. See, Paul is saying that the Thessalonians imitated the apostles in Christ in this way. They followed the same path, because when they heard the message, when they heard the gospel, they welcomed it amidst severe suffering. They welcomed it even at their own expense. Even at their own expense. Here's an example. Picture this with me. I don't know if you know sort of the story in Acts chapter 17 verse 6 of Paul planting the church in Thessalonians. There's a character there named Jason. And the story just briefly goes in Acts chapter 17 verse 6. Jason is referenced. He housed Paul and Silas when they planted the church in Thessalonica. But after 3 weeks of preaching, the Jews created a riot to kick Paul out. After 3 weeks, three Sabbaths he preached, they kicked Paul out. But when they went looking for Paul, the Thessalonians who had responded to the message, they already smuggled Paul away. But when the crowd wanted to kick Paul out of Thessalonica, they went to Jason's home. And they dragged Jason out into the streets before everyone. And you know how it is. They dragged him through the dusty streets to the officials. And before the officials, before the crowd there, Jason stands, bearing the brunt of the persecution on behalf of Paul for the message that was preached. Picture with me Jason. Jason was probably a Jew because Paul went first to the synagogue. He was probably, you know, he probably had a humble but successful business because he was able to receive Paul into his home. So he could, you know, provide for them. And for argument's sake, let's say as we picture this, that he worked in the harbor of Thessalonica. They had a very famous harbor, and he traded goods. Let's say he traded some of the Thessalonican goods. He took some of the goods that came into the harbor, and this way he sort of provided for his family. You better believe that if the Jews in Thessalonica were willing to create riots to get Paul out of there, that they were capable of boycotting Jason's business. And we think especially of Jason because his name is labeled as the one who was publicly humiliated before that entire community. You know, the word spreads. There was no Facebook. It was all word of mouth. Everyone would have known what would have happened that day. Income gone. How does he provide for his family? That's heavy. All he would have to do is just renounce his affiliation to the gospel, right? All he has to do is say, you know, Paul didn't sleep in my home. I'm not affiliated with that man. Like Peter with the slave girl who comes and asks him, weren't you with Christ? No, I wasn't. That's all he has to say. I wasn't. All he has to do is deny the gospel. And everyone will support his trade again. That's how cruel the Jews were. That's how malicious they were. Can you imagine the pressure that he would have been feeling? This is the sort of persecution, very real, that the Thessalonians felt. This is the sort of persecution they felt. And I could give other examples, but Paul gives the most amazing response in light of this pressure. Paul says, people like Jason didn't get bitter. They didn't renounce their love for Christ, but instead they welcomed the message amidst severe suffering with a joy that no one understood, so it could only come from the power of the Holy Spirit and a deep conviction of the gospel. You know, we might not face the same level of persecution today, especially not what the Thessalonians faced, but if you're a Christian in today's day and age, you better believe you will face persecution at some point. You will face social ostracization. Oh, that was horrible. I struggle with that word. Social exile. You know, if you don't believe in homosexuality and in any sort of pop culture, popular space, you better believe you'll hear you're unpopular. The climate is changing and it is fast becoming criminal to hold to certain Christian beliefs. Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:12, in fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. In fact, assuredly, this is true. Everyone who wants to live a godly life, everyone who actually wants to take this walk of following Christ seriously, if you want to do it right, you should expect persecution. Isn't it true that we often run away from suffering, forgetting to some extent that as Christ's followers, we were called to it? We were called to it. When we're in circles where, you know, when we're in circles where we're clearly unliked, we sheek away, we hide, we fear. When I read the New Testament, it's clear to me that if you wanted to be a Christian, you had to be willing to suffer persecution. It was part and parcel of your faith. Faith in Christ and suffering were one inseparable and inevitable fact. And the main point being persecution and suffering, even general suffering, even just the brokenness of the world that we all faced. These things are unavoidable. That's the point. It will come, but if you can manage, if you can hear today's word, if we lean deeper into Christ, if we press into the gospel, it will make us more resilient when these things come, not if they come. When they come. Here's how. See, when we lean deeper into the gospel, it reminds us that Christ gave his life for my ungodly life. So that I can be saved unto eternity. So in those dark and desperate moments when I've lost my income, when I'm being persecuted, when I'm facing the sufferings that the world bring upon my path, upon the path of my family, in those dark and desperate moments when I feel completely forgotten by the Lord, the gospel reminds me that if the Father was willing to give me his one and only Son, then I know in that moment he would never leave nor forsake me. It cannot be that. It has to be something else. Resilience. I will not doubt in his love for me because Jesus died for me. And I was a sinner at that. So I cannot doubt him. The gospel creates resilience in my heart. When I feel lost, when I feel like I don't understand why God is doing whatever it is that he is doing in my life. Why? Why now, Lord? When I feel those emotions, the gospel reminds me that Christ suffered the greatest of sufferings, the greatest of sorrows, the greatest of loneliness, the greatest of pain for me, a sinner. A sinner. So actually, I don't always need to understand why. I can actually just rest in him, knowing that through the gospel, I don't need all my questions answered. His love for me has been proven. Beyond proven. His love for me in Christ is beyond proven. I don't need to doubt that. Don't need to doubt his love for me. He's not punishing me. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Resilience. Do you see how a conviction, a certainty of the truth of the gospel results in resilience? This is why in those times, if you have a deep conviction of the gospel, a deep certainty of those truths, you can say with Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, you can say we are hard pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. That's the first result of having the gospel penetrate more deeply in our lives. It creates a sense of resilience. The second thing is it makes us resilient heralds. Resilient heralds. When you read verse 7 to 9, which is where we'll be spending our time for this point, when you read this, you can see, you know, this church became a model to all believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The message of the Lord, the message they received rang out to all of Macedonia and Achaia, which was a massive region. If I could show you on a map, I would. This is a massive region. Paul is making a strong statement by referencing Macedonia and Achaia twice. He's being emphatic. Macedonia and Achaia, these really were massive regions. To help you see this, Paul says, you know, you were a model. The message rang out from you. Your faith was known everywhere. And then in verse 9, he just sort of puts the cherry on top of the cake and he says, we don't go into places and tell people about you. We go into places and people tell us about you. But we were there. He says, your faith is known. We don't have to say anything. Your faith is known across the entire region. He's really highlighting how well known the work of God was in Thessalonica. The point here is that in all true believers, at some point, it is inevitable. If the gospel does a change on the inside, it will become a message on the outside. If the gospel does even the slightest work in you, it cannot be hidden. And by that I mean, you really have to work hard to actually try and hide the work that's taken place in your heart. If you think back of the day you were converted, of the joy you experienced when Christ took you from the kingdom of darkness and brought you into the kingdom of light, of how the world just looked different and the joy that came welling up in your heart, you have to work hard to hide the work of Christ in your heart. Because when it does its work, all you want to do is share. It's a joy. If the gospel does something incredible inside us, we cannot help but herald it and we cannot help but announce it. And that is what was happening in Thessalonica. Everywhere where Paul went, there was a famous harbor. So that's probably why it spread so quickly. Because people were always in and out of Thessalonica, right? Paul is saying, this is what was happening. They were a model. The message rang out. Everyone was encouraged by them. Everyone heard about what was going on there. Their deep conviction, The penetrating power of the gospel inside them exploded out of them, and the fire just began to spread and spread, and no one could stop it. See, this passage is telling us that real, authentic, passionate evangelism starts with it being real to us. Start with it being real to us in our own hearts. You want to go and tell someone about Jesus, but the message hasn't even touched you. It's not working in you. It's not doing something in you. You aren't in the gospel. You aren't contemplating its glorious truths and its inexhaustible riches for your life. You want to go and tell someone the gospel, but it isn't real to you. Good luck with that. The power of the gospel. You want to go and tell people how it can change their lives, but it's not sanctifying and changing you as you grow in your faith. Good luck with that. You know, all it will turn into, our evangelism attempts, is a bunch of rehearsed lines from some evangelism course with no real heart and no real changing story. It's not personal. It's not real. And people see straight through that. People see straight through that. In essence, it'll be empty. And I just want to be clear. I'm not saying that you need to be perfect to go and evangelize. I mean, the woman at the well in John chapter 4, all she had was her testimony that come and see a man. It's all she had. She was no way perfect theologically. She was no way perfect, you know, morally. But she had a real experience of Jesus Christ. And she took that to the rest of the Samaritans, and they all came to see a man. Because she experienced a man. The Messiah. See, when the gospel penetrates our hearts, this is what I'm saying. You need to be perfect, but I'm saying this. Our evangelism becomes that much more natural, that much more powerful, and it becomes that much more sort of firsthand, easy, real. Not forcing it, not awkward. Just who you are. It's just who you are. There are 1,000 ways in which we can press into the gospel and apply it to our hearts and life. So let's do it. Let's make an effort to fall in love with the gospel again, to experience its riches again. And very naturally you will see that your love for it, as you grow in your love for the gospel, you'll see it will flow right out of you. You will become a herald of it. That is the second point. That is the penetrating power of the gospel. It creates in us a heart to herald the message. The third and final point, set apart. Set apartedness, if I could put it that way. They were in the world, but they were clearly not of the world. See, when the gospel penetrates deeply into our hearts, it makes us resilient heralds who are set apart for the work of God. See, the third and final result comes from verse 9. When Paul says, one of the things that really made an impression across the entire Macedonian Achaia was this fact. This story was spread. People were talking about this fact. You turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Verse 9. Now, we really can't appreciate the significance of what was being said here, simply because we're quite removed from the culture of that day and age. Specifically with regards to just how big a role the gods played in these societies. One of the commentators I read in preparation for this, he writes, in government, in religion, in business, in amusement, in labor, in social circles, the pagan Greek world was built upon the pantheon of gods that they worshipped. In essence, he's saying, it was everywhere, it was everything, it was the way they did life. It was the way they did life. See, it was such a big issue when you read through Corinthians and you do some research about their struggle, about their historical context, you'll quickly realize that it was almost impossible to find food that wasn't sacrificed to idols. Because where do you think you got the meat in the market from? Where do you think that meat came from? It was slaughtered in the morning to some god and then sold off. That was the day and age. That was the culture. You were eating blessed food. It was almost impossible to find food that wasn't sacrificed to some deity. So when Paul says that they turned to God from idols, it was really an incredible statement. And he is saying that in a very tangible and in a very difficult way, they were very different from those around them. They were very different from those around them. They were set apart. They stood out like sore thumbs. They were awkward, and they were most definitely looked down upon. And it's no wonder that this news spread as vastly across Macedonia and Achaia as it did. It's not a surprise to me. I mean, I can imagine people in that day and age saying, you know, like, whoa, Did you hear about the Thessalonians? Did you hear about how they live? How they turn from idols to serve the living and true God? How are they doing that? Like, how do they navigate the culture of the day? How are they not serving idols? Because it was just that much, it was that ingrained into their life. You see, this is the thing. The more deeply the gospel press, the more deeply our hearts press into the gospel, the more deeply that message, you know, it does its work in specific areas of our lives. The more we make it a part of our lives, the more naturally the result will be to turn away from the idols of our day, from those things that draw our hearts away, from those things that are alluring in the world, the more naturally it will be that we will turn away from those things to serve the living and true God, because we will find a food there. We will find a life there. We will find something that we cannot find anywhere else, and we'll fall in love with it. If I could put it another way, to be set apart comes from the word holy. You know, to be holy is to be set apart. You are uniquely God's, and so you are uniquely there to represent Him, because you are His and you are His for a purpose. So be holy, for I am holy. Be set apart. Be different. And one of Christianity's fundamental beliefs is that through the power of the Holy Spirit, the gospel sanctifies you each and every day. It makes us holy. It makes us set apart from those around us. You see, if you can let your heart sort of sit in God's love for you, if you can let your heart dwell on God's love for you in Christ, on your sin, on just what happened on that day when He took my sins upon Himself and exchanged substitutionary atonement, swapped places with me. If you can dwell on the fact that He was holy, on how glorious He was in His heavenly realm when He condescended and walked on this earth. If you can let your heart dwell on these matters, your response will be to fall in love with Him and out of love with idols. How many times, you know, have we tried to stop that unhealthy habit or that idolatrous sort of love for something in our hearts that we know is slightly unhealthy? How many times have you failed in your attempt to stop the sin? The passage again reminds us that it's not a matter of sheer willpower. It never is. That normally is legalistic, because when you succeed, you become proud of your success because you did it, right? It's not a matter of willpower. It's a matter of the heart. It's a matter of the heart. It's a matter of worship. Press in to praise by letting your heart be taken aback by the mercy of God in Christ Jesus. Let it wow you again. Let it wow you again. And you will see that your worship of God will increase and your worship of the world around you will lessen. Because we are all, at this point in time, worshiping the world around us. You know, Martin Luther said, our hearts are idol factories. You can't get away from it. There are areas in your life. There are. Just reflect. But here's the answer. Press into the gospel. Press into the gospel. Bob Coughlin writes, you know, just another, you know, just another little chunk of how he pressed into the gospel and how it transformed his life. And I want to read it to you to illustrate this point, because at every single point of my message, I've talked about, you know, go deep into the gospel, press into the gospel. You know, I've said it 1,000 times. So it's extremely important that I be more practical at this point so that you get it. I want you to get how this works. So I want you to read, you know, Bob Coughlin's response as to how he illustrates how he applied the gospel to his heart, how he pressed into the gospel for 2 years struggling with anxiety and depression, to illustrate just practically what this might look like in your life. He writes, he read a book by John Owen called Sin and Temptation, and he says, God used it, the book, to show me how deceived my heart could be. You know, rather than wondering why I felt so hopeless and fearful, I started to own those feelings as the effect of me functionally seeing myself as my own savior. See, apart from Jesus, I was completely hopeless and I had every reason to fear, because I knew I could never save myself, and yet I burdened myself with that responsibility each and every day. It is no wonder I was crippled by fear. But Jesus died on the cross to save hopeless and fearful people, and I was one of them. I needed to lay down my life in His sovereign, all-loving hands. I needed to trust in Him and to trust in His love for me in Jesus. Can you see how this 40-year-old pastor, in a crisis moment with sin, didn't run to secular psychology? He didn't run to some other, you know, whatever remedy the world will propose. He humbled himself. He went to the gospel. He said, I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner. I have sin in my heart. He took specific issues of his heart. Specific. Be specific. He took specific issues of his heart and he took them through the gospel. He looked into his heart, analyzed it, and he looked for lies. What lies am I believing? What lies have I come to believe over the years? And we can come to believe some lies when we sit and reflect. And he took those lies and he replaced them by using the gospel. He replaced them by using gospel-centered truths. And the results were incredible. And he admits he still struggles. He still struggles with anxiety and depression. But his remedy, his place of rest, is Christ. It is the gospel. Can you see how even if we know the gospel, which I am sure we all here do, even if we know the gospel, there are areas of our lives that are unaffected by it. This is sanctification. This is sanctification. Taking those areas to Christ and letting the gospel do its work in them. Here's another sort of practical guideline. I want to recommend a book. It's called You Can Change by Tim Chester. I wanted to bring it, but I preached this message this morning and someone already took it, which is a good sign, I guess. I want you just to write this down or remember it. It's simple. It's You Can Change by Tim Chester. This book, we used it in college for our biblical counseling course, and it ministered to us. It wasn't supposed to teach us how to minister to people. The theory was if you can minister to yourself, you'll know how to minister to other people's hearts. And this book simply literally takes you step by step. It asks you to analyze an area of your heart, choose a specific sin, choose a specific area of struggle. And it takes you chapter by chapter through the gospel and helps you to reiterate the gospel truths specifically as they apply to that area. And the results are incredible. I have friends in ministry who read this book 4 times a year, applying it to different areas of their lives. I'm guilty that I do not, but I should, and you should. But it is, I cannot more highly recommend this book. And let me say, there's a wealth of material, not necessarily reading, but of sermons. And I urge you, spend your time listening to people who've done the hard work of reflecting on the gospel, of taking the gospel and applying it to our everyday life, and let your heart dwell on those things. Fill your life up with those things, and the fruit will be incredible. The fruit will be incredible. That brings me to my conclusion. I want to just remind you again, I've been so taken aback by legalism in solid churches, in my own sort of personal reflection. You know, our response to so many situations is do more. We just don't say it like that, but we do it. We habitually just go and we become more legalistic. And this message reminded me again that if you do want to live a godly life, if you have a desire to live for Christ, to spread His kingdom, if you want to be a resilient herald who is set apart for the work of God, don't try harder, as if that has ever worked. Instead, pour all of that energy, all of that passion, pour it into helping your heart sink more deeply into the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are failures. Own it. We are sinners. There's no one who has not sinned. No, we have all fallen short of the glory of God. Own it. We are all failures in so many ways. We are failures. Especially when it comes to our walk with God. And we are ever reminded of it. But in our attempts to try harder, all we do is we guilt trip ourselves and we just feel bad. We just feel inadequate. Why am I not doing this? Why am I not like that person? No. And we just go on and on and we just feel bad and we feel worse. The gospel reminds us that the matter, that no matter what God the Father still loves you. And in Christ, He has still given you everything. I mean, everything. He seated you in the heavenly realms when you read Ephesians. You're completely justified. When He sees you, He loves you as a son, as a daughter. You are His Father. There is a sheer love, and this is the love that is transformative in our lives. Not guilt. Not guilt. That love is, when you press into it, will remove guilt and give you a desire for holiness that's different. That's different from guilt. I want to, you know, end with a quote from John Piper from, you know, he preached the sermon on Romans chapter 1 verse 16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. And Piper preached the series through this verse, and he makes the point at the end, you know, he speaks about how it is for the conversion of believers, the power, how it brings new believers into the faith. But he also speaks about the power of the gospel, about how it allows for continual power through change and sanctification and growth in the believer also. And he says this, and I end with this. Do you feed your faith day by day with the promises of this triumphant gospel? Do you, as believer, go to the gospel day by day and savor its power in verses like Romans 8 verse 32? He who did not spare His own Son but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? The gospel is good news that God gave His Son so as to obtain for us everything that would be good for us. Therefore, the gospel is the power that gives us victory over temptation to despair, over victory over pride, over greed, over lust. The gospel alone can triumph over every obstacle and bring us eternal joy, whatever it costs. Whatever it costs, stand in it. Hold fast to it. Believe on it. Feed on it. Savor it. Count it more precious than silver or gold. The gospel will save you, and it alone.